concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Before we come to the passage, let us sing another hymn, hymn 127. Hymn 127. We come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. We wish to consider verse 31 to verse 43. We come to this message, hearing and responding to the Gospel. We remember that in the last passage, the Apostle Peter, representing the other apostles, called attention to the fact that they have left all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 28, Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." While Peter drew attention to the fact that they have sacrificed everything to follow the Lord, now the Lord wants to point out to them that there is an infinitely greater sacrifice that he was about to make for them. And of course, this is a gentle rebuke to all of us. We know that to follow the Lord Jesus Christ genuinely requires us to give up ourselves totally to the Lord. You just simply can't give Jesus Christ 80% of your life. You can't give him 50%. And if you can't give him 80%, you can't give him 90% as well. Then how much do you give? 99%? No, it is 100%. The whole of your life has to be given over to Jesus Christ. And straight away, in our minds, for those who are not initiated into this teaching, who are new to this teaching, you will be saying, "This is a hard teaching. Do you mean to say we can't have any money, any house, we don't get married, we don't have our parents, we don't have our brothers and sisters, we leave them, literally, to follow Jesus Christ?" Jesus Christ often does not want us to do things literally. He wants us to have the attitude of heart that is right, so that in the few occasions when we are made to decide, we are able to decide correctly. But in the many occasions when we do not need to decide, the heart of the true believer is already right with God. So the question is more whether you have the right attitude. Is Jesus Christ first in your life? Are you truly following him? Is he really your God, your Savior? Are you trusting in his death alone for your acceptance before God? That is more the question. So the Lord Jesus Christ wants his disciples to give of themselves wholeheartedly to following him. And remember, it is a hard teaching. Indeed, it is a hard teaching, because those who are not prepared to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus Christ, they cannot be his disciples. We have come across this truth time and again. And remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in chapter 9, verse 23. He said it so clearly in chapter 9, verse 23. These words, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So nothing can be clearer than that. It is plain. It is clear. We do not argue about the meaning of what the Lord Jesus Christ says. If there is no true giving of yourselves totally in your heart to the Lord, and you still cling on to the things that you love in this world, you cannot possibly be His disciple. It is a hard teaching. It means that many who profess themselves to be Christians are in fact not true Christians after all. And therefore, it really is a very, very difficult teaching to accept. But there are true disciples all through the centuries. While it is a hard teaching, while it is difficult to be accepted by the vast majority who hear, but nevertheless, there are always those who truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where tonight's message takes on from there. We must come to realize that much as you have given your all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you must never ever be tempted to think what a great sacrifice you have done for the Lord. The Lord owes us nothing. We owe everything to the Lord. And so it is a gentle rebuke to us all if we have the wrong attitude here. We might have become true disciples, but lurking in us is always that tendency to think a little bit more highly of ourselves than we ought. And here when Peter said, "Lord, we have left all to follow you," Jesus Christ was pleased with them and comforted them and said that whatever losses we incur in following Christ, He makes up for them in a much greater way. So Jesus Christ is very gentle in the way He dealt with the apostles. But then He could not let that go without gently correcting them to show that much as they have sacrificed to follow Him, that is nothing compared to His forthcoming death on the cross. So it is that we want to focus on tonight, the death of Jesus Christ, which is essential for our salvation. And we are going to draw out the lesson that for there to be salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified must be heard and be responded to positively. You hear, but you respond negatively, you will not benefit from the gospel. Hearing, you must. You certainly must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and you must respond positively to that gospel to derive any benefit from the hearing. So in what way is this truth brought across to us? Jesus Christ bring across the truth to us as recorded by Luke in 3 points. Firstly, we are shown the necessity of hearing the gospel. Secondly, we are shown the necessity of the working of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, we are shown the necessity of responding in faith to the gospel. So let us look at each point in turn. Firstly, the necessity of hearing the gospel. The 12 apostles were taken aside by the Lord and given a detailed account of His forthcoming death. And this is the third time in the Gospel of Luke in which the death of Jesus Christ is foretold or said to them in advance in such clear terms, in plain terms. There are allusions to His death on many occasions. But there are 3 occasions in which the Lord plainly stated that soon He would be arrested and put to death on the cross. And let us look at the previous 2 occasions when this was said explicitly. Look at chapter 9, verse 21. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 21. We are told in Luke chapter 9, verse 21, "And He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day.'" Then the next occasion is chapter 9, verse 43. And we are told in chapter 9, 43, "And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, He said to His disciples, 'Let this word sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask Him about this saying." So those were the 2 previous occasions. The gospel was
fully proclaimed there.
Jesus Christ and Him crucified was proclaimed. Now when we come to this evening's passage, you discover that this passage is even much fuller. Look again at verse 31. He took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." So it is whatever is going to happen to him is going to fulfill the scriptures written by the prophets long ago. "Then for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon." So the fact that he was going to be passed over to the Gentiles is recorded, and that he is going to be ill-treated by the Gentiles is recorded. Then verse 33, "They will scourge him." So before he is killed, they are going to whip him. "They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." And remember, Luke deliberately give an account of the life of Jesus Christ, such that by the end of the gospel, you will be clear that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for his people. You remember many times we turn to what we regarded as the key passage in the Gospel of Luke. Let us look at it again. Luke chapter 24. Look at the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke 24. We are told that the risen Lord showed to his disciples that all the Old Testament scriptures spoke of him. But in what way do the Old Testament scriptures speak of him? Do they speak of him in general terms that a Savior is coming? No. The Old Testament scriptures actually reveal how the Savior is going to save his people, namely by his death and resurrection. And if that is the case, then whenever we study the Old Testament scriptures, we must be able to discern the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified in those words, in those scriptures. So look at verse 46. "And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." You see now that this is what the Apostle Paul later called Jesus Christ and him crucified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he said he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he called that the gospel. So the gospel message, therefore, may be summarized in a nutshell under two headings. Often you open the peanuts, you know, there are two pieces of peanuts there. What are those two pieces? One piece is Jesus Christ. The other is his death on the cross. You must have them together. Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the promised Savior. He is the Son of God who has come down from heaven to earth to take upon himself perfect human nature. But he remains to be God. So he is God and man, the perfect mediator. And he is going to lay down his life on the cross. And people must hear about his cross. The cross was necessary. Christ had to die as the substitute for his people. The sins of his people needed to be atoned for, needed to be cancelled, without which we wouldn't be made right with God. And it is by his death on the cross that our sins are regarded as taken away by him, and his righteousness is regarded as given to us. And on the basis of the death of Christ, we are forgiven our sins and accepted by God as his children. So without Jesus Christ and him crucified, there's no gospel. So if you just proclaim the love of God, then you are not proclaiming the gospel. It is an incomplete gospel. If you still say you proclaim the love of God in Jesus Christ, it is still the incomplete gospel. And have people been converted by hearing an incomplete gospel? Perhaps in the mercy of God, people understood inadequately, but it was sufficient to save some. We do not know. But we do not want to take risks. The Bible makes it clear that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10 verse 17. People must hear the gospel in order to be saved. The normal manner, the manner appointed by God for sinners to be saved, is for them to hear the gospel. And what is the gospel? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. People must come to know who Jesus Christ really is and trust in Him alone. And they must come to trust in His death on the cross for them to be saved. So in proclaiming the gospel, we must ensure that these two basic elements of the gospel are conveyed across to people. And people must hear the gospel. Insofar as the means of salvation is concerned, this is a necessary condition. They must hear. God can save, for example, elect infants who die in infancy. But those are special cases. We don't make exceptional cases the rule. The rule, the normal way, is that people must hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Therefore, they must hear. So a necessary condition for people to be saved is that they must hear the gospel. When you hear the word condition, be clear that we are not talking about how salvation is accomplished. We are talking about the means of accomplishing, receiving the salvation that is complete in Jesus Christ. In the salvation of Jesus Christ, there is no condition. You come as you are. You cannot do anything more to add to what Christ has done. So in that sense, there's no condition. You just come as you are. Don't try to make yourself better. The gospel is already complete in Jesus Christ. You can do nothing to add to the work of Christ. You must come as you are. But now we are talking about the manward aspect. The gospel is offered freely to you. The gospel is full. It is complete. You don't do anything to make it better. You just come to receive it. It is this aspect that we are talking about. Your reception of the gospel. You're coming to benefit from the gospel. What is needed? What are the means needed for you to come to receive the gospel, to come to enjoy the benefits of the gospel? We say there are three things needed, taught in this passage. Firstly, you must hear the gospel. So it is a necessary condition for sinners to benefit from the gospel that is complete in Jesus Christ. In order to benefit from that salvation found in Christ, there must be that condition that they hear the gospel. Preachers must therefore ensure that they bring the gospel to others. And when you bring the gospel to others, you must ensure that you get a hearing. What is the point of visiting a home and they allow you politely to come and sit down inside in their home, but their eyes are glued to the television and they're hardly hearing you at all? Then that is no good. You are preaching, but they are not hearing. You must secure a hearing. And what is the point of standing in the open air and just declaring the gospel when there's no one in sight? And you can quote one or two instances where God unusually worked. For example, there was an instance where a preacher preached in a church in Scotland, and the church was just full of old people. And the only young person was a man playing the organ. And the preacher preached powerfully about the need to be missionaries. And in his heart he was thinking, these old people, how can they be potential missionaries? But he nevertheless preached. And of all things, it was the organist who was convicted. And soon he became a missionary in Africa. His name was David Livingstone. Now you can quote unusual cases like this, but that is not the justification for us to just preach into the open air with nobody listening. Go to where people are. When they are gathered, get a hearing from them. Preach to them. Preach with the view of getting a hearing. If there is no engagement with the preacher, then nothing happens. You know what it is like to see on the roadside those big cranes, you know, used to dig out earth. I'm always fascinated by such cranes. I frankly tell you, you see, probably with an engineering background, I can't help being amazed at that machine with hydraulics pushing here, and this crane goes up and control, and wow, it's so powerful. And it scoops up so much earth to pour on the truck. And with just a few scoops, the truck is full and the earth is taken away. Without that crane, we would be handicapped. So much construction would not be possible. But with that crane, so much could be done. Now imagine you go to the yard where the
where the machine is kept. And you see the machine, here is the body, here are the caterpillar legs that hold it steady. And here are the engines and the levers controlling, and here is the arm, the neck. But to your horror, you say, where is the bucket? And someone pointed, the bucket is there in the corner, it's detached. And you ask them, what is it for with the bucket detached? What are you going to do? You see, you can't do any work with the bucket detached from the rest of the machine. Everything must connect in order that the machine can do good work. And so also, the gospel, the hearing of the gospel is the God-appointed means for sinners to be saved. You have the gospel. You're commanded to go forth to preach. But make sure you get a hearing from the people. Don't just preach and claim that you have done your work. But you are supposed to preach to get a hearing. Get a hearing that disciples may be made. That is why the Great Commission is still applicable to us. We must go forth. God desires to bless the meeting of one living soul with dead, spiritually dead souls. God wants spiritual life to be transmitted through a living soul to others. Yes, the internet is useful, television broadcast is useful, printed literature is useful. We must use those, but only as secondary helps. They must not replace the going forth of a preacher to preach, to bring the gospel to others. We must see the importance of hearing. It is a necessary condition, but we have to say it is an insufficient condition. There are more things we want to say, so take note that this is a necessary condition. We know that salvation belongs to the Lord, but He chooses to use means. He uses the means of the Christian going forth to bring the gospel. He chooses the means of sinners hearing that gospel that is preached. That is the first condition for us to be saved. Secondly, the necessity of the working of the Holy Spirit. The disciples heard the Lord saying that soon He would die. And with such detail, including Him being delivered to the Gentiles, with Him being scourged before His kill, you see. And what effect had it upon the disciples? Look at verse 34. But they understood none of these things. You thought with those words is sufficient. If you are a good writer, you say you don't engage in redundancy. You don't use unnecessary words. You don't use extra words. Say things clearly with as few words as possible. Practice the economic use of words. Then you are a good writer. You don't add words superfluously. So that is sufficient. But they understood none of these things. Finish. We have understood what you are trying to convey across, that the apostles understood none of these things. But Scripture repeats certain things with a view of emphasizing the point. And if it's repeated once, that means it's said two times. We don't say repeat again. Tonight it happens to be there is a repetition again. But normally we use English wrongly. We say, please repeat again. When the person has said the first time, you don't say repeat again. Repeat means repeat, saying it again. You don't say the word again. It's unnecessary. Redundancy of words again. You see? So if you want the person to say it again, say, can you please repeat? Don't say again. Just, can you please repeat? Then the person repeats. But if you still are not clear, you may say, can you repeat again? Then that is the second time he's repeating. Okay? So normally we say, can you please repeat? So here it is repeated. This saying was hidden from them. And as though that's not enough, a third time we are told, and they did not know the things which were spoken. It means that this verse wants us to focus on the fact that the apostles didn't understand. But didn't understand in what sense? You read the words, you know the meaning of the words, but you do not grasp what it is trying to say. You think you know the separate words, and put together you maybe get a rough idea of what it is saying, but you actually have not grasped the significance of those words. It is something like this. You are not a technical man. You're not a scientifically trained man. And here is perhaps your brother who is trained as a scientist. And he is publishing a paper. And he asks you, can you please read through for me, check my English. And you read through, you know English, you know grammar, you know the subject must, if it is singular, it must correspond with a verb that's singular. If it is plural, we want to have a verb that's plural. You know all these rules of grammar, but the words are used in such a way that you don't understand because you are not scientifically trained. You're not in that area. So you just read the words, but it makes no sense to you. So you think you understand the words, but actually what is being said by those combination of words in those sentences, you haven't grasped. And so something like this was happening to the apostles. They just couldn't grasp what the Lord was meaning. Why should the Son of Man soon be delivered to the Gentiles? What is he talking about? See? And he's going to be scourged and he's going to be killed. See, until it actually happened, they couldn't grasp what the Lord Jesus Christ was actually saying. Then another level of inability to understand is the spiritual level. First, there is the level of the events conveyed by the words, because it hadn't happened yet, and the apostles just couldn't possibly think of things going to happen like that. Therefore, at that time, it made no sense to them. The words of the Lord made no sense to them. But there's a second level, a level of spiritual understanding. And the Lord was actually conveying more than just merely his death. It was going to be a fulfillment of scriptures. It was going to be the fulfillment of God's eternal will for the Son of God to die on the cross for his people. It was going to be the means by which the Lord saves his people. So on this spiritual level, you need spiritual discernment. And this is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And let me read to you the well-known passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So spiritual things can only be spiritually discerned. Let us put it this way. Your fingers can feel whether a surface is rough or smooth, but the fingers are not equipped with taste buds to know such things as sweetness. So if you use the fingers to taste sugar, you will never understand what is sweetness. Only the tongue is equipped with taste buds. And when sugar is put on your tongue, you say, ah, that is what you mean by the sugar is sweet. See? Using your fingers, you can't know what is sweetness because it's not equipped with the necessary taste buds to know what is sweetness. And so also, when confronted with spiritual things, you have to be a spiritual person. Otherwise, what you think you know is actually not what it really is. So you think you know, but you are only knowing the physical aspect. You do not know the spiritual significance. So here, there is this deeper spiritual level which the Lord was conveying, that it was going to be a fulfillment of Scripture, not merely his death, not merely his betrayal, not merely his suffering and then finally dying, then rising from the dead. Not merely that, but it was going to be the fulfillment of the thousands of years of prophecy concerning salvation through the Savior. Then it is going to fulfill God's eternal will. It is going to be the means by which God's chosen people would be redeemed. Hey, this requires that you be transformed spiritually. You be given understanding by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit must give us understanding. The Spirit must convince. The Spirit must convict. The Spirit must convert. See, without the Spirit's work in us, we will not truly understand. If you cannot truly understand, then how can you be convicted of your sin and your guilt before God? How can you be convicted of the need for Jesus Christ to be your Savior? And if there is no convincing, there is no convicting, then there is no conversion. How can you repent and believe?
Those who claim to be Christians but are never convicted of their sin, they never come to realize they are guilty before God and therefore deserve eternal damnation. If you have never been sorrowful over your sin and you just claim to be a Christian through perhaps being raised in a Christian home, perhaps being sprinkled as a baby, perhaps going through catechism class, all you have done is to gain Christian understanding. You have understanding, academic understanding of spiritual truths. But you are not truly converted in your inner man. The Spirit of God has not regenerated you. And that is why you are merely a Christian in name. Be very careful of being a nominal Christian. Nominal, deriving from the word in name. So you are merely a Christian in name. A Christian in name is not a true Christian, not a biblical Christian. Therefore, be very careful. Examine yourself to see if you are really a disciple of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God must work in you by the hearing of truth. And when the Spirit works in you as you hear the truth, you become convinced. And then you're convicted of your guilt before God. And you're converted by the work of the Spirit giving you repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We know you must repent. Turn from your sin. Make up your mind that you do not want to live a Christless life anymore. Turn to trust in Christ, to embrace Him by faith, to follow Him for the rest of your life. These are things you must do in order to be saved. But left to yourself, you have no ability to do them. You say, then why teach us that? Why tell us to repent and believe? It is in order to drive you to despair, to see how helpless you are. Here is the moral responsibility upon you to repent and believe. You hear the truth of God's word, you are supposed to respond in repentance and faith, but you are unable to. You are unable to. And therefore you have to cast yourself upon God and plead for mercy from Him. That is why you must come to Him and call out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You want to believe, but you are unable to believe. God must give you repentance and faith. Yes, it is the clear teaching of the Bible that repentance is a gift of God. Faith in Jesus Christ is also a gift from God. But they are actions performed by the sinner. You are commanded to repent and believe. Even though we know that left to yourselves you are unable to do so. But it is this type of preaching that drives you to come and plead for mercy from God. And it is in such a person that God gives the gifts of repentance and faith. And if you are one of God's chosen ones, sooner or later you will repent and believe. And when you finally believe in Jesus Christ, you will give all the glory to God. You do not dare to claim any glory unto yourself. You really know that you are an unworthy sinner. You have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The working of the Spirit is essential. Without the working of the Spirit through the hearing of God's word, there will be no salvation. God's word will be just the truth, the bare truth coming to you intellectually. It will be just an academic understanding of the truth. But when the Holy Spirit works through the hearing of the truth, then life is ministered to the sinner. So we have covered 2 points. We know that salvation requires the hearing of the gospel, and salvation requires the working of the Holy Spirit. We come to the 3rd point, the necessity of responding in faith. And this truth is brought across to us by the immediate incident after the Lord has spoken to the disciples. And definitely Luke is recording the account of the life of Jesus Christ in such a way as to bring across this point. There is a reason why Luke records all this in that order. If you compare it with the other Gospels, many things correspond, point for point, event for event.
But Luke, on many occasions, rearranged the material. And he tells us in chapter 1 that he is deliberately putting things in an orderly manner to convince his immediate reader, namely Theophilus, of the things he had learned. So we know that Luke has a purpose for the way he arranged his material. And believing in that, we see here the close connection of the next few verses to what the Lord had said to the disciples. Here was a blind man. He heard of the commotion of people talking about a certain person, and he asked, "Who is that you're talking about?" And when he heard it was the Lord Jesus Christ, this blind man, like many others, obviously have heard of the Lord before. And he must have inquired. He must have stayed by any group of people talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He must have heard his teaching even. And along the way, he knew who Jesus Christ was. And he knew that Jesus Christ alone could cure his blindness. And for a blind man, that was his greatest wish. If only I could see, then I don't have to depend on others to lead me around. See? People are so free to run about and do as they like, but here I am confined in my blindness, being so helpless, depending on the charity of others. Being blind is never a pleasant experience. And people who are born blind, they didn't ask to be born blind. So why are you impatient with them? Why? But here were people who were impatient with this blind man. They were impatient. When this blind man knew that it was Jesus Christ, then he called out, "Son of David, Jesus, Son of David." And we know that among the Jews at that time, they look upon the coming Messiah as the Son of David. That is why when Jesus Christ rode on the donkey into Jerusalem later, they sang Hosanna to the Son of David. They saw the connection. The Savior promised by God is going to be a descendant of David, the greatest son of David. And this blind man, by calling out to Jesus Christ and referring to him as the Son of David, indicates that he has clear understanding that this is the Messiah. So while people with sight have not understood, this blind man who is supposed to be without sight has already understood by his spiritual sight. So who is the blind man here? Oh, friends, we pride ourselves at being as people who see, but often we miss a lot of things. We look but we never see. But this is the blind man who is supposed to be without sight, and yet he understood with his inner eyes that this is the Messiah. And therefore he called out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And his words show that he knew what he was looking for. It's his sight, but his sight spoke of a deeper condition. See? And he needed mercy. He needed mercy. Not just superficial mercy of people who look upon a blind man, who, you know, give him a few coins. And often you do that, you despise the person. The blind man have not asked for you from money from you, and why do you give him the money? You just assume that every blind man wants money from you. See? And generally speaking, people who are handicapped like that are despised by others, and others have no patience for them. Just like in the previous case of the children being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no patience for children. "Hey, don't bring your children here. Don't trouble the teacher." But the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Bring them, for such are the kingdom of God." And he used the children to teach an important spiritual lesson. But it also, along the way, shows to us that Jesus welcomes the despised people of the world. Children are generally looked upon as unimportant. They should be seen, not heard. So keep clear, you see, don't make noise, don't interfere. But Jesus Christ has a different attitude to the children. And those who are adults who despise children, you be very careful. Often we think they don't understand much. And when you don't show respect to them as individuals, very soon they grow up and they remember you are a person whom they wouldn't draw near to. You despise the children. They remember you for the rest of their life. It's very difficult to overcome that after that. You have to prove yourself. You have to show that you really have changed. See,
it's difficult for the grown-up children to remember how they were treated when they were young. So be very careful. Don't underestimate children and think that they don't understand. When you mistreat them, you treat them as nothing, you despise them, very soon they will grow up and they know that you are not a person they want to draw near to. Okay? Now, just as children were despised, the blind were despised, but there were others who were despised. You turn to Luke chapter 18 and look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. We are told there in verse 11, there were those who despised other people. The Pharisees stood and prayed this with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. There are others, there are people who despise others, truly despise others. They are children, they are the blind, they are the lame, see, they are the poor, yes, the poor, and the tax collectors, the harlots. These were the group in society despised by others, definitely despised, not just overlooked, but despised. And you see in verse 11, there were Pharisees who despised others. And if there were Pharisees who despise others, you can be sure there are non-Pharisees who despise others as well. And when we studied the passage on the children, how they were shooed away and Jesus said, bring them to me, we learned one lesson, that in gospel work we don't despise anyone. And in fact it is the despised, it is to them that we must focus our attention when we bring the gospel to others. Yes, the rich and the well-educated, we don't neglect them. We don't. Not all of them are proud. Not all of them despise others. They need the gospel as well. But remember, in the life, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this lesson to learn, that he focused upon the despise of society. And how does that translate into our Christian life today? We want people to come to church properly dressed. Yes, because we are worshipping God. But what if somebody comes in with jeans and wearing sandals? Oh, straight away. Yeah. I reckon many of us will wrongly think that this is not a person to draw near to. And how do you think that person will feel coming to a church where he's not welcome simply because he looks different from others? See? Now, what you have failed to see is that this person is not a believer yet, at least not yet. He's coming in as a non-believer. He does not understand the values that you have as believers. You are a converted person. It took you time to grow in understanding. And now you have come to understand that worship requires us to show reverence to God. And therefore we dress properly to come and worship God. But as far as our dressing is concerned, it is a relatively minor point. The salvation of souls is a much more important matter. And here is a soul that needs the gospel. And here you despise the person simply because of his dress. That is not right. That is not right. And similarly, the drunkards, the drug addicts, yes, in the state of drunkenness, they might do foolish things and it's difficult to handle such, and it's such an embarrassment. See? But if you really want to minister to their soul's need, you have to really put up with this sort of things. You have to have the heart to go to them. And in the time that they are sober, bring the gospel to them. Speak to them of the gospel and show the gospel by your actions. It has to be shown in our life. We preach not only with our words, but we preach also with our life. That is why good works must accompany gospel preaching. Too many churches concentrate on gospels, on social work to the extent that gospel preaching is neglected. So the church becomes known as a social organization. We do not want that to happen to our church. The church has only one commission from the Lord, that is to uphold and propagate the truth. And that is what we want to do. But remember, the upholding and propagation of the truth includes the doing of good works. Both must go together, but in the order of the gospel followed by the good works. It cannot be reversed, but both must be together in that order. in that number, in that order. The gospel must be preached, followed by good works. Good works must accompany gospel service. Now, that does not mean that chronologically we always preach, then we do gospel work. It does not mean that. Sometimes situation demands that we focus on social work first, the physical needs of the person first. But mentally, we should have the view that the gospel is far more important than the social needs. So it is that sort of order we are talking about. We are not talking about the chronology, when exactly you start. Although generally speaking, we go forth to preach the gospel. And as people are converted, we do good to them as we are able. And good works is definitely part and parcel of the Christian life. We don't have to go far, but look at the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him doing good works. And many argue, but did the Apostle Paul carry out the Great Commission by doing good works? He did, but he didn't advertise it. He said, prove to me. In the Acts of the Apostle, remember he collected funds from the churches in Macedonia to deliver to the churches in Judea who were in need. And remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where he mentions about the brother who accompanied the apostolic team to deliver the money to those in Judea. And is that not enough proof to show to us that the apostle did engage in good works, only he did not advertise it, because the important thing, the order of priority is the preaching of the gospel, then gospel work. And just to clinch the matter, just look at one last passage. Titus. Turn with me to Titus. Titus. Hebrews. Before Hebrews, we have the pastoral epistles. Titus chapter 3. And we have seen this before, and it is worthwhile seeing this again. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to man. There you have it. Christians should be engaged in good works, but you still feel you're unconvinced. Maybe good works means preaching the gospel, but that is not the case, because in verse 14 of the same chapter we are told, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. There you have it. Good works means meeting urgent needs. Okay, it's not just preaching the gospel. Okay? So put all this together, we come to see that the lesson that we could draw here is never to overlook the people that others overlook. Instead, focus upon them, because often they are the most receptive to the gospel. And because they are neglected by others, they overlook these people. They are just simply overlooked, because in society in general, there are this group who are poor, who are blind, who are lame, who are tax collectors, who are prostitutes, who are drug addicts, who are, you call them various names. They are just derogatory names, names that show that they are not respected, they are not welcome. But we who want to do God's work must bring the gospel to such. True love, true compassion must be shown to such people. The gospel must be preached by words and by life. So don't confuse the need for us to be well-dressed when we come to worship God. Don't confuse it with bringing the gospel to needy souls. When they are converted, as they grow in understanding of the truth, they will naturally be transformed. Those are relatively insignificant things. There was a case in the history of our church when there was this man who was such a heavy smoker. See, we knew about it. His breath smelled of cigarette. He couldn't hide it. His teeth were just yellow. You know he's a smoker. But he heard the gospel. He was deeply converted, convicted. And finally he was converted. And yet he was trying to struggle to break away from this smoking habit. And what do? If you come down, zooming down, and condemn the person, you will be very unkind. Very unkind. We knew more important is that this soul is a safe soul.
He loves the Lord now. He's really repentant. He's so sorry for his sin, and he now comes to love the Lord. But he's still struggling with his smoking habit. So when we dug it out, we did not like to hide this sort of thing. It's so clear. We just raised the matter and talked, and he poured out his heart and said, "I'm struggling, Pastor, I'm struggling." He said, what should I do to break this habit? We said, "Bring it to the Lord, and we will be praying with you." See? And sure enough, there was a time when he just totally stopped smoking. And thank God, as far as we know, he's still around. Yeah, he's not with us in this church, but he's in our previous church. He's still around as far as we know. Thank God that we were given the wisdom at that time to know that that is relatively secondary compared to his salvation. And I fear that as the years go by, we might forget this. To look out for the outcast, to bring the gospel to the poor, to the despised of society. Don't ever think we are highly educated people. We belong to the middle class society. We have no time for the lower class. No, my friends, my brethren, no. Let us not practice that sort of Christianity. Let us not be drawn away by the trend to be respectable. We must always have the heart of our Lord in us. We must focus on the outcast and the despised. And furthermore, consider this man. His sight was given him, but more than his sight was given him, the Lord pronounced him whole. We are told here that the Lord said to him, verse 42, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." Check up all the good commentaries, you will discover they make this point. This is not just merely made well in his physical sight. It is his soul. He is saved. This man knew enough of the Lord. And as we have mentioned earlier, he linked Jesus, the Son of David. He linked Jesus Christ, the Savior, together with the title, the Son of David. He knew that this was the Savior. So he was coming not only for his physical sight. He really wanted to know God, and he knew that he could know God only through this promised Savior. He wanted to be received by God. He did not want to be an outcast. He knew that even if given sight, physical sight, without God, what is life? He came to the Lord Jesus Christ with this deep inner need. And all he could do was to express it by words that concerns his immediate need, namely his physical sight. But deep down, there is this churning of heart, and you know that not everyone has the facility to express how they feel with words. And it would be very unfair for us to judge a person merely by the inadequate words that he utters. You must understand, some people, they are really lost for words to describe what is going on in them, especially when they are very much hurt. They're deeply hurt, and they can't say much, and they say certain things which appear to be so superficial. But understand that it takes time for him to articulate all the turnings, the convolutions, the misunderstandings, the many confusions in his heart. And this man, I believe, must be understood this way: "Lord, give me my sight." But actually, he's saying more: "Lord, beyond this sight, you just give me physical sight. It's useless. I know you're the Savior. I want to know God. I want to be loved by God. I want to know Him." And that is how we must understand that this person was saved that night. There were a number of occasions where it was pronounced that the person was well, was made whole. In some versions of the Bible, it's translated, they were made whole. Look at some of these examples. Consider chapter 7, verse 48. There was this woman who came to anoint the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said she is forgiven. Her faith has made her well. Her faith in the Lord. She understood that the Lord was more than a religious teacher. Then consider chapter 7 also, verse 50. The woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. The Lord declared to her that your faith has made you whole. Then finally, consider, just recently we considered the 10 lepers. One returned to thank the Lord, chapter 17, verse 19. What? 10 persons were healed, only one came to give thanks to God. See, your faith has made you well. That person did not just receive physical healing. He received spiritual healing. Oh, friends, if you were that man, you know the Lord understood my heart. He's truly the compassionate one. And he dealt thoroughly with the need of the man. He was truly the physician of souls. He understood this soul. He knew his deeper inner need. This man had faith in the Lord as the Savior, and therefore he was saved. He was saved. That's why you see him praising God, following the Lord. See, he was a saved man. Yes, he was a saved man. So we must round up. How many points have we learned? Firstly, the necessity of hearing the gospel. Secondly, the working, the necessity of the working of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, the necessity of responding in faith. Salvation truly is by the grace of God. By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other way by which we can be saved. And this salvation is freely offered to all. Freely offered to all. You do not have to pay for it, but you must receive it. Receive it by the hearing of the gospel, and as you hear, the Spirit of God must work in you. Otherwise, you have merely an intellectual understanding. But when you come sincerely knowing your need before God, then the Spirit of God is sure to work in you. And as you are given repentance and faith, you come home safely into the kingdom of God. That's how a person is saved. For there to be salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified must be heard and must be responded to positively. You have heard. Are you convinced of your guilt before God? Are you convinced that you are filthy before the Holy God? Are you convicted of your helplessness, of the need to come to God and pleading with Him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Which one? Which one of us is being spoken to by the Lord tonight? Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Him in repentance and faith. Come to Him tonight, tonight itself. If you come to Him in repentance and faith, He will receive you. May God deal mercifully with us all.